scripture reading will be from Hosea again, as we go back to that our series from that book. We'll read chapter 5 through chapter 6 verse 3. Some manuscripts have the dividing line into the 6th chapter after verse 3. And there's some good reason for that. Let's read and hear the word of God. Hosea 5. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now still a month devour them. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jerob. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come, let's return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. That's fine. The word of God to us this afternoon. I'm sure that you heard and used the saying, the night is at its darkest just before dawn. I've said it many a times. Well, scientifically it's not true. I searched it out this week and it's actually midnight where it's the darkest, because there's no sunlight coming over either horizon. However, so scientifically it's not true, but spiritually, experientially, it may well be very true. All of you have experienced that you couldn't sleep. Doesn't the time crawl by? It seems like the night never ends. It seems like that at night gets darker all the time. That's what it feels like. So we often go by what it feels like, not by what we know about it. Just like these watchmen in Psalm 30 verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch. It doesn't say just wait. It says watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. You see, they're not just waiting for the morning to come. They're watching because they know it's going to come. So in other words, we know that there's going to be light at the end of the tunnel. If they're believers, indeed. We may not feel like it. We may not see the light. Now, we see the light of the sun a few moments ago. It was shining and it's going to set tonight. But we trust that the next morning it's going to come up again. So, a situation in our life may feel hopeless. At home or at work. Or maybe even church. In our country. But is it? Is it indeed hopeless? It was with Israel. It's with our country today. It seems like a hopeless time. It seems like we're bent toward evil. Literally hell-bent, it seems like. Sometimes so brazen, the sins that are committed. But the question is it indeed hopeless? Well, if you look by what meets the eye, go by our feelings, by our circumstances, even of our country, then it is. But is that all the reality that there is? From God's word, we want to see that there's much more to this than meets the eye. For Israel and for us today. And I just want to read Hosea 6 verse 1, but I will look at that in the context of chapter 5 going into chapter 6. And in chapter 6 verse 1 we read, a people that's encouraged, even though being threatened, says, come, let's return unto the Lord, for He has torn, and He will heal us. He has smitten, and He will bind us up. And it's in context when we read in chapter 5 about the cornet. We read in verse 8, blow ye the cornet. The word cornet there in the Hebrew is shofar. And a shofar, I said already something about it this morning, and a shofar is a ram's horn that they would play in Israel at certain solemn occasions. When the alarm would be raised, when the enemy was at the gates or approaching, then the watchman put the shofar on his lips and blow, and they could hear it across the city. It was a very solemn, deep sound. And I said this morning, it was also the sound that was heard on Mount Sinai. It says the trumpet, but it's really the shofar. And the same will happen in the last day of which we just sang. The trumpet shall sound. The shofar. Then it will be too late. But you see, the shofar is still sounding today when it's still in time. So our theme is when the shofar blows. Or what do you say, shofar or shofar? It doesn't make that much of a difference. Shofar is more the Hebrew expression, and in English we say shofar. So we will see that when the shofar blows, first for a deceitful people, that should encourage us. Second, in a gracious withdrawal. Yes, He withdraws, but it's a gracious withdrawal. And third, unto a hopeful repentance. That's what we heard this morning about hope and comfort in the path of life and the presence of joy. So first, for a deceitful people. It's not like for good people, because they don't exist. We're all deceitful. We're all sinners. All come short of the glory of God. So the first thing we want to see is a solemn alert. A solemn wake-up call. In verse 1 we read, hear ye this, O priests. Hearken, ye house of Israel. Give ear, house of the king. Three times. Listen up, listen up, listen up. Pay attention. It's God who speaks. It's a solemn alert. It's a wake-up call. Through Hosea, it is Yahweh who speaks. Even the name Hosea, remember, we should not forget that. Hosea is Yahweh who saves, the same as Joshua, it's the same as Jesus. Jesus is an expression of Yahweh who saves, who shouts to the world. But the world doesn't listen, but he shouts also to the church. Will the church listen? God says through Hosea, blow ye the cornet, or the shofar. So, it's a universal call. It doesn't just come to the priest and the king and the people of that time. It comes to us today. It's universal. But of course, only those that are hearing the gospel preached hear the sound. Its sound is going to the ends of the earth, and on the great day of days the shofar will be blown in such a way that the whole world will hear it, even those that are in the graves. The graves will be opened. Can you imagine? The power of the shofar, the trumpet of God. It's a universal call. It's also a present call. It comes to us, and it's an urgent call. It's a matter of life and death. Turn to the God of Israel. Wake up. So it's a divine call. It's a solemn call because it's a divine call. And second, it's also a divine verdict. It's not only a call, but it's a condemnation announcement. It's a verdict. Divine judgment. We read it verse 1. Hear ye three times, right? Hear this, O priest. Hearken, that's the same thing. House of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Three times. For, because judgment is toward you. Because you've been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Judgment is against you. You stand judged. You stand condemned. God could rightly destroy you right now, but he doesn't do that yet. He calls yet to repentance. You see, you've been like a snare or a trap. A snare is like a trap to entice animals, but in this case, people have entrapped each other, ensnared each other to sin, and not only tempted by way of a trap, deceitful way, but also using a net, catching them in their sins, as it were, forcing them to join. And he says, you can't plead ignorance. Because God says in verse 2, the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. He doesn't say, though I have rebuked them. I have been a rebuker. In other words, I've warned them many times. I've been a rebuker to these revolters, to these rebellious people. Remember these stubborn heifers. Not once, but repeatedly. We've seen in the previous chapter, chapter 4, that they rejected knowledge. And there too, it doesn't just say a one-time rejection. But the verb in the Hebrew is an ongoing tense. They not only reject knowledge, but they continue to reject knowledge. They continue to push it away. Push it away. When it comes back to the council, they push it away. When the prophets come, they push it away. No excuse. But you can't deceive me, he says. You can't pretend. Because in verse 3, God says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. God says, I know you. I know Israel. Remember Ephraim and Israel? All these names there, they refer to the 10 tribes or the 2 tribes. I know you. I know you're trying to hide, but you can't hide. It's not hid from me. Just like Adam and Eve, remember, they tried to hide. Can you imagine children trying to hide from God? It's impossible. And they tried. They tried to pretend. God says, I know you. Nothing is hidden from me. And what the Lord is actually saying there is about their revolters profound to make slaughter. And you commit whoredom. The word committing whoredom is not just about committing adultery and idolatry. It's not just about committing the sin, but it's also expressing being committed to it. You're addicted to it. You're not only doing it, you're not only committing it, but you're committing yourself to it. You're abandoning your life to that. The word addiction comes to mind when you look at that. He'll do it all the time. He won't stop. So it's a solemn alert. And that includes a divine call and a divine verdict, and it comes to us to today. And the second, so it's not only a solemn alert, but it's also a habitual rejection. Habitual rejection, because what happens when we start the path of sin, it becomes addictive and it accelerates. Habits. We read in verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. For they will not. They keep going. They have not known the Lord. So not only that they didn't know the law, but also the gospel. So in other words, what that means, if you don't know the Lord, if God says you don't know the Lord, does not only mean you should stop doing all the bad, but you don't know even how good it is. If you heard this morning how good it is to serve God. You're not only doing the bad thing with all the sad fruits, but you're also missing out on doing the good thing. As you saw this morning, also from Psalm 16. So it's not only how bad sin is, but also how good it is to serve God. That's why sin is often called missing the mark. You're missing the goal and the purpose of life. You're shooting an arrow, you're not even anywhere near the target. And then you're disappointed because life doesn't provide or give you what you had hoped it would. And it all has to do with failing to know God and His Word. So, sin, as it were, then not only is once a transgression, but it becomes an increasing power over us. It becomes addictive. It becomes habitual. So we have begun to reject God, and then we become more and more into the habit of doing so. That is because we don't have the other habit. There's a place that in our mind, in our souls, that yearns for satisfaction. So if we don't pursue the right thing, we will, as of a default position, pursue the wrong things. And it makes no difference whether you live in the world or in the church. You see. Ignorance of the goodness of God and the love of God causes us to pursue the badness of things and hate instead of love. And there's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. As I said last week, we live what we love and we love what we live. What our mind feeds on, the object of our affections. So what our mind feeds on, of course it will impact our thoughts. It will impact our words. It will impact our actions. It will impact our affections. Whatever we are getting ourselves excited about, that's what we're going to pursue. We heard this morning, Psalm 16, if you pursue other gods, don't be surprised, there's all kinds of sorrows going to come. Now, that doesn't mean that when you pursue God, that there won't be sorrows, but then always it's meant for good. So there's always light at the end of that tunnel. But you see, when you pursue other gods, the sorrows will only end in greater sorrows and greater sorrows. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, no life and no joy. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So when it says in verse 4, they will not frame their doings, it's not only that they don't want to do the right thing, but their very doings prevent them from doing what's right. Their actions won't permit them to return to their God. They're addicted. So habits not only influence our will, but our will is being influenced by our habits, and it becomes enslaving. So it's not an influence only, but also the enslaving of sin is not only something that is bad in itself, but it also is something that captures us. That's why we call it the bondage of sin. There's no liberty in sin. Only when we are set free from that bondage. so habitual and addictive. So the root, and then the fruit, and then that fruit is root of another fruit, and of another fruit, and that fruit is again root of another fruit, and so it escalates. It gets from bad to worse. One of the commentators said there's both the tendency and the tyranny of sin. The tendency is the inclination, and the tyranny of sin is the bondage. It enslaves us and entraps us. That's what you see here. So we have the solemn alert, we have a habitual rejection, and third, a treacherous attitude. You know, if all the bad thing is bad enough, but then in the meantime, pretend you still serve God. That's what we read here. Verse 5, we read, and verse 6, and the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, and Judah shall fall with them. So the 10 tribes will fall, and the 2 tribes will follow right there, just 150 years or so later. So our pride or our arrogance testifies against us. It just is taunting us in the face. Man, you're deceiving yourself. Don't you see it? We believe our own lies. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God says it will happen. You know, the pride will testify against his face, and that's why Ephraim will fall, and Judah will fall with them. We're masters at lying to ourselves. And at the same time, not only lying to ourselves about minimizing our sins, but also lying to ourselves of being true followers of the Lord Jesus. We may profess it, but it's the practice with it. We read in verse 6, in the next verse, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. You see what they're doing there? They're convicted in a measure of their sins and what they did do. Well, they go with their animals, with their sacrifices. They go to the temple and they bring sacrifices to God. Looks great. They go to church on Sunday. But at the same time, they hold on to their sins. They think they can deceive God as if God doesn't know, as if he doesn't see. God says, you're a treacherous people. They've dealt treacherously against the Lord. Verse 7. They've begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. That's kind of complicated language, isn't it? They've begotten strange. Really, the word there is estranged. Estranged or illegitimate. Or can even be translated as pagan children. In other words, they're the Jews, their parents, they go to the synagogue and to the temple, and they go to do the feast days and all the stuff, but really they are being trained and reared up as pagans. Estranged children. So they've become themselves strange children, and they've given birth to strange or estranged children. They left their God and their Heavenly Father together with their children. So they pretended to serve God. They pretend, okay, let's go, let's sacrifice. So they go all to Jerusalem or to the other places, and they bring sacrifices and say, so now the Lord should be satisfied. He should be happy. We've done what he commanded us to do. But God says, well, they appear before me as my people, but their hearts are far from me, and their lives are even further from me. It's a pretense. It's a treacherous attitude. They return to God, but not sincerely. They celebrate the religious feasts, however, not to please God, but themselves. Because they kill all these animals and they sacrifice them to God, but then when they've done their religious ceremonies, they go sit down and have a great feast. They eat and they drink, and even, just like they did at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. All the bad things happening. Some of them, of course, didn't even go to Jerusalem. They went to the Baal temple. Beth Avon is mentioned there. Or they went to Dan and Bethel, the golden calves. So either it's going to be that they would go into the golden calves, and say they pretend God served by means of those calves. But others would depart altogether from God, don't even name the name of God, serve Baal. And Baal is an Ashtaroth. There's horrendous kind of immorality taking place in those temples. Baal is a male god, Ashtaroth is a female god, and they would act out their worship in immorality, sexual immorality. You can hardly believe that these people would dare to do that. And think they're going to get away with it, and think that they would go to the Lord with the sacrifices, and at the same time do the other things. No wonder God is angry with them. No wonder the Gentiles even around, they speak ill of the people of God. That's how bad it is. And then it says something that even more difficult to understand if you don't know what it means. It says, now shall a month devour them with their portions. How in the world can a month devour them and their portions? What does that mean? Well, you have to understand that the Israelites were commanded to celebrate new moon as a feast 12 times a year. They had a moon, the whole moon cycle, that was their month. That's why we have the month from, the word month, comes from moon. And so they were called to celebrate that feast every new moon. You read it in Numbers 28, verse 11. In the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, a young bullock, two young bullocks, a ram, and seven lambs of the first year without spot. So they had to do it every month. But unto the Lord, not to themselves. So the Lord says, as it were, now you know your new moon feasts? They're going to devour you. You think you can eat all these sacrifices, but actually it's eating you. They're going to be physically, they'll be fattened, but it's for the day of slaughter. Spiritually, you're going to be empty and dead. And that's where the shofar sound comes in. In Psalm 81, verse 3, it says, blow up the trumpet. And there the word is shofar again in the Hebrew. Blow the trumpet. Blow the shofar in the new moon, it says. In the time appointed on our solemn feast day. So there was a solemn feast day, the new moon worship. And the shofar was blown all through the country so that people could hear it. So 12 times a year, in addition to the Sabbath days, in addition to the great feast, they had also new moon celebrations. If only they would celebrate in the right way. So that's why I call this sermon When the Shofar Blows, because it was blowing, because they did it, but they did it in a deceitful way. And God knows. So God says, you are a deceitful people, and I'm going to turn away from you, because you turn from me. And brings us to the second point. It's a gracious withdrawal. God withdraws himself, but you see, it is something that he meant for good. So the first thing we have to see there, that it's an urgent ministry. God is ministering to the people through Hosea. I mean, he could have left these people on their own. He could have said, okay, no more prophets. Remember he said it earlier in chapter 4, verse 4. Let no man strive, nor reprove another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Let's give them up. But God still sends prophets like Hosea and Isaiah in the same time. So God just allows the people to hear his word. And the shofar is the sound of the shofar is the thing that makes it solemn. Because if every Israelite, children, you were an Israelite in those days, if you heard the shofar, the sound of the shofar, and if you'd like to know how the shofar sounds, ask your mom and dad to go to their email when you come home, and there's two links where you can actually hear a shofar. First, there's one about how they play it and what kind of different sounds they can make. And there's another link where a man is actually through a window in a city, is blowing shofar, you hear it echo over the buildings. It's a ram's horn, it's twisted, and they blow in it, and there's nothing in there, it's just open, but they, in a special way, by vibrating their lips against it, they make this incredible, deep sound, and it's very solemn, and it's very... Israel, when they heard it from the Mount of Sinai, they were scared, literally to death. And on the last day, we shall hear it. We all will hear the sound. It's an earnest warning. God is still calling us. He's still calling Israel at that time. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, three times. Israel, America, hear the blowing of the shofar, the sound of the alarm. There's great danger afoot. It's a call to war. It's a warning. It's a heads up. It's a call to war. war, fight the good fight of faith. Don't fight against God, but fight for God and with God. The good fight of faith. The fight of repentance and faith. So, while God withdraws from Israel, and I think it seems also from the USA as a nation, ever since we legalized homosexuality, it's Romans 1 coming to fruition. God's given up. In past history, you can see that in the societies that have fallen for the sin of homosexuality and promoted that, they have been given up to themselves. Romans 1 testifies of that. And yet, there is still the shofar sound. There's still the gospel being proclaimed throughout churches, throughout the country. It doesn't leave us without the sound of the shofar, the sound of the Bible. I had to think about that this week when I listened to the funeral service of Reverend Billy Graham. It's online. You can listen to that. Very impressive. Where President Trump and his wife and Vice President Pence were there, and his wife and many other dignitaries were there, and they heard the gospel proclaimed. And a couple days before that, in Rotunda in the Capitol, where Billy Graham will be the fourth American citizen to be laid in state there for a special burial, an honor that only four Americans so far has had. But there too, you could hear the chair of the Senate, the chair of the House of Representatives, President Trump himself, and I believe Pence spoke too, I'm not sure. Several spoke, and they were all not only hearing the gospel, they were even speaking it. Now, whether they did that in a deceitful way, doesn't matter to me. It sounded, and there were literally thousands, if not millions, that watched it. I thought that was like the shofar, when the shofar sound. What will America do with that? I was just thinking of that as I was listening to Franklin Graham and Franklin's sister Anne were not just only speaking about their dad, their main focus was to speak about Christ. And the camera zoomed at times to the present, and he was listening, and I said to my wife, I said, you wonder what goes on in his head, you know? I was praying that gospel would get into his head, and that what a wonder that would be if this man would come to repent and believe the gospel. It's nothing too wonderful. The king of Nineveh repented, and Manasseh did. And if you know yourself, you'll be amazed that you did. I did. So it's quite something. So the gospel proclaimed. Just like Billy Graham, with all his shortcomings and faults, and probably doctrinally he was off the mark here and there. Yes, it is. But he had one goal in mind. It's the same as Hosea had. It's that sinners would repent and become acquainted with Christ. That was his passion. He wanted that. The shofar was blowing. And just like Hosea, so did Billy Graham and other preachers should be, that had that aim. That one thing was their aim. They preached with aim, and the conversion of sinners was their aim in the world and in the church. They also secondly preached with passion. It's not just a kind of a doctoral dissertation. There's got to be a passion in it. So with aim, with passion, and then also with knowledge. Realizing the needs of the time. And you can say what you want of Billy Graham, but he brought the gospel to every president since the 60s. I mean, you talk about one man that had the Bible open in the presence of every single president. And I'm not saying that was all right and good what he said and did. But when he had the Bible open, he preached the gospel. Blow the shofar, it says in verse 8, and cry aloud. Shout, he says. Oh, Benjamin. It's like, oh, Benjamin. Are you really going on in that way? Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Remember, this is the place, the house of idols, close to Bethel. After thee, oh, Benjamin. Oh, Benjamin. Wake up. That's really the idea. Wake up. Don't you hear the shofar blowing, not just about the threatening that's to come, but the good that you're missing out on. With knowledge. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. They could not claim ignorance. God says, I've made it known to you. And now America can know, have not an excuse. Our president has no excuse. The vice president, I think, professes to be a Christian. But many others there that were there in that funeral service and in the rotunda in the capital. Many people that no longer can use it as an excuse. They never heard the gospel. I don't know, it's quite something. I was told that Billy Graham spoke to more than 250 million people in live services, not mentioning all via television or other means. A lot of people to reach with the sound of the trumpet, the shofar. So God says a gracious withdrawal, but he does not leave us without an urgent ministry. And in spite of that, we see an accelerating backsliding. They were not just only backsliding earlier, we read it, you know, in verse 16 of chapter 4, but it accelerates. It's going from bad to worse. They were pushing, it says, the bounds in verse 10. The prince of Judah were like them that remove the bounds. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. What they were doing, they were pushing the limits. Just like children sometimes do when they try to do something that's not right and they look around, this mom, dad, see it, okay, go a little further yet. Go a little further yet. And if you don't discipline them, they will break the bonds. Very different from what heard this morning of David in Psalm 16. That he says the lions are fallen into pleasant places. Remember about his heritage in the Lord? Those boundaries, he says, I'm satisfied with them. I'm satisfied with my lot. I'm satisfied with the boundaries God has said. I don't want to push them. I want to stay within them. I know what the Lord has given to me as laws for my good. But children, like, they push the limits. And the more they can do that, the more defiant they get when they're not restrained. It says in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. And I want you to understand that the commandment is not God's commandment. It's very clear in the original. It doesn't show in the English so much, but it says he walked willingly after man's commandment. After man's teaching. Not the commandment of God, but the commandment of men. Intent to pursue their idols. Remember in chapter 11 verse 7, I quoted it the other day, we read God saying, my people are bent to backsliding. Bent toward it. It's like a tree that's leaning that way. It's going to fall that way. And once it's fallen that way, it will lie there forever. And I think that bending, being bent to backsliding is really, I think, what we can call hell-bent. Literally. Hell-bent. So then the Lord compares the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes with a moth and with rottenness, verse 12. God says, I'll be to Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. So a moth, you know what a moth does in clothes. It slowly eats away. And you maybe hang up a good piece of garment, a good piece of clothing in the cabinet, and you come back later and it's got big holes in it. Moth eaten. Very slow, but very sure. The same with rottenness, often accompanied with worms, isn't it? If you crack open a piece of dead wood, you see that it's rotting, but it's also crumbs. They feed on that, and they have excretions in that, and that will process the rotten even further. It's silently, it's secretly, it's slowly, but it's surely, and it's being left to itself. Maybe I could identify when I read that in a commentator. Maybe sometimes you've seen some big tree that stood there for the longest time, and there was a storm, and suddenly that tree was blown over with a big crash. It fell down. You think, whoa, I never thought that big tree would be blown over the wind. But you know what? You probably don't know until you open the tree on the inside. It may have been rotting away already for years. It wasn't just a mature, healthy tree that was blown over. But it took many, many years for that tree so far to decay that a wind would push it over at a certain time. But what preceded the fall of that tree is probably more significant than the actual wind that brought it down. God is using that as a picture. He says, I will be to Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. It will eat up, it will eat you up from the inside. So God not only withdraws internally by His Spirit, but also externally by His fatherly providence, because Ephraim understood it, that God was withdrawing. Israel knew it. Look at verse 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness, so when they became aware, earlier already they became aware, and they blew the trumpet, remember the shofar, and they went to sacrifice, but that didn't help. Because we read in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they went, Ephraim, to the Assyrian, and sent to the king Jerob. Yet could he, King Jerob, not heal you, God says. He couldn't cure you from your wound. He couldn't heal you from your sickness. He couldn't cure you from your wound. So they were going, they were actually kind of saying, well, I guess God's not helping us anymore. It doesn't help when we serve Him. Here we go, sacrifice, we go to church and all that. And God does not answer my prayers. So let's go for help to the Assyrian. God is very upset about that. God says in another place, don't put your trust in man. Not in princes, but in me. Man cannot help you, He says. So God turns up the heat, or you could say turns the thumbscrews. And says, verse 14, I'll be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. God says, and He sets, as it were, an ultimatum. He sets an effectual ultimatum, because they're going to finally wake up, as we will see in a moment. So first you have an urgent ministry, and also an accelerating departure. But you have also an effectual ultimatum. God, as it were, says in verse 14, and now it's enough. I've been using a moth and a worm. I've used decay and rottenness, and I've shown you many times. Now I'll come as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear, just like a bird of prey and a lion. They have claws, right? They'll tear into the flesh. Now, that's quite a different picture than the moth and the worm. God says, "I'm going to turn up the heat. It's going to hurt not just only the inside, but also on the outside. You'll be torn in pieces." That's really what the word means. Torn is torn in pieces. And taken away is really dragged away. Just like a lion does. When the lion goes after its prey, it just kills it and it drags it away to a quiet place and is going to eat it. God says, I'm going to drag you away into captivity by the very same Assyrians you asked to help. That's quite something, right? Because they went to the Assyrians, they did it many a time. They went for help to those people that treated them very badly. Sometimes even they defeated another nation and they went to worship the gods of the other nation that they had just defeated. I've said it before, sin is really insanity. I mean, how would you defeat another country, the gods obviously not able to help them, and then you're going to worship their gods? Are you in your right mind? No, you aren't. If you do that, that's clear. Lost even common sense. You see that happen too in our country. People are doing things and passing laws that are just people. There's no common sense even. But God says, "I said I want you to hear now. Do you hear me now when I come like a lion?" And the thing is about these judgments, when God comes like that, they're often severe. They're often irresistible, can't stop it. And they're often irrevocable, they cannot be turned around. And yet, in the midst of that, God still allows a turn. What should have been irrevocable, what should have been irresistible and severe, and finally, that's it, I'm going to destroy that people, I'm going to start a new people somewhere else. And God then still says in verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they'll seek me early. There, in the very fact that God says, I will go, is the gospel. Because He says, till they acknowledge their offense, till they wake up from the call of the shofar, as it were, that they finally wake up, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me early. And that's what we see happening in chapter 6 verse 1. That's why these three verses belong to that. For a deceitful people, as for people like us, like Israel, by nature. In a gracious withdrawal, yes, he withdraws, but there is still so much in it. In his withdrawal, it's an intent for him to have us come back. And we see that in the third point, unto a hopeful repentance. We see a call to respond. That's the first thing, a call to respond. We see, come, let's return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. So, in one way, it could be a call, and it is a call of God to us and to his people, because he is speaking through Isaiah, but it also could well be a call of one person to the next. Let's do it! Hosea to the people around him, and the other people to each other. Let's go, let's go. We've heard this now. We've heard the call of the shofar. We've heard this command, and we've heard that God says, I will go, but I will come back if you come back. It's a call to respond. Hear ye. Listen up. God says, I will go. I'll turn away. Because you turn away from me, I will turn away from you. But as soon as you return, turn away from God, as soon as you return, I will return to you. I'll come back to you. That's what the word return and repent and respond really mean. You turn around. God says, you turned away from me. You showed me your back. Okay, I'm going to show you my back. But as soon as you're going to seek my face, you will see my face. That's what he says. He says, come, let's return unto the Lord, for he is torn, he will heal us. He is smitten, he will bind us up. In verse 15 we read, until they acknowledge their offense, when they confess their sins and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me early. God says, when in the midst of your affliction that you deserve, and you deserve that I would leave you there, but if you turn back to me and seek my face, you will see it. You will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. You will see my face again. One of the commentators said something very remarkable here. How Hosea adds a dimension to what the other prophets do. Some of the other prophets have some hints of that, but Hosea is very clear on that. Most of the prophets, the other prophets, told the people to turn around because of the judgment that was ahead of them. They said, turn away from it because there's judgment down, there's danger down the street. And of course Hosea does that too. But Hosea adds a dimension. He says not only does he say turn around because destruction is ahead of you, but the good and the blessings is behind you. Your God is behind you. You've turned your back to God. Turn around. Not only from the evil, but to the good. That's interesting. God's behind them because they're running away from God. Just like Adam and Eve. But God came after them, and so they turned. That's really a beautiful thing. It's a call to respond. Turning from evil to good. From condemnation, certain condemnation, if you go on that way, to salvation. From death to life. Turn around. That's what repentance is all about. It's not only turning on the spot, but it's also moving the other direction. As I said this morning, it's not only being placed on the path of life, but it's also to walk on that path. This is the way. Stand on it? No. Walk ye in it. So it's by God to his people, but also by Hosea and the people to each other. Let us return unto the Lord. Let's blow the shofar. Verse 8, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah. Hosea says, he encouraged the people, blow the cornet, blow the shofar. And the other trumpets, I didn't say anything about that. The other word in verse 8 that may be translated as a trumpet is the silver trumpets. You had two kinds of trumpets that were blown in those days. You had the shofar, that was a deep sound, and they had the silver trumpets that were played at other occasions. You can search it out sometime what that means. So the Lord says, let's respond to its call for repentance. Awake thou that sleepest, let Christ give thee light. That's the idea. Let's own up our sins. Recognize that it is God who did tear us. And he will heal us. He will bind us up. He will restore us. He will save. He will save. That's what he said. 6 verse 1, he says, the Lord has torn and he will heal us. So he did it. So if we would respond to it rightly, he will heal us. He will do it. So it's not only a call to respond, it's also a call to trust. He'll do it. You can encourage yourself. If you turn around, he will. He will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. That's pretty emphatic. You can trust him. You can bank your life on it. Remembering both who God is and what he says. In other words, he's not like a man that should lie. He's God. His word stands firm. And it's like a rock. You can build your life on it. What else would you build your life on? On sand? On human opinions? It's life. Through death. Yahweh, as I said earlier, who saves, like the word Hosea, the name Hosea and Jesus is the same in the Old and the New Testament. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. That's kind of complicated language there. What does Hosea really mean? Well, it seems that the commentators are quite clear on these things about the 2 days. Simply meaning, it's only a short time. You forsook the Lord many days, but if you come back to God, it won't be long and he will receive you. Actually, when we read the rest of the Bible, it's going to be much quicker than that. God doesn't say, come back tomorrow. We're prone to say that to people, right? When they say, I'm sorry, well, I'm not so sure. I want to think about that for a bit. Let's give it a couple days. Commentators simply mean, say that Hosea simply meant it's going to be a short time. And that's what you read in Isaiah 54 verse 8. God says this, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. Little wrath for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So it's just a little wrath for a little moment, but everlasting kindness. So the God who is like that, he delights in the fact that we turn around and he is ready to receive us. He said it already in verse 15. I will go and return to my place. I will withdraw. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me early. And God says, when you seek me, you will find me. So no matter how much the Lord afflicts us, it's no comparison to what we deserve, and also no comparison to what we shall receive, as we heard this morning. So whatever suffering we have doesn't compare to what we deserve, but also doesn't compare to the goods that God has laid upon us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, he says, for our light affliction. Now if anybody could talk about affliction, it was Paul. And if anybody had not light affliction, it was Paul. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says the same thing as in Isaiah, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, once you are in glory and you look back on that affliction, you will hardly recognize it as such. You'll probably say, affliction? Oh, it was the greatest blessing that could ever happen in my life. If that affliction, which I call now a blessing, had not happened, I wouldn't have turned to God. If that moth wasn't there, if that worm wasn't there, if that lion wasn't there, I would be still on my way to perdition. I'm thanking God for that wake-up call. And then that other phrase, it says, a peculiar phrase, isn't it, in verse 2 there. In the third day, he will raise us up. What in the world does that mean? The third day, he will raise us up. Literally, the third day, he will resurrect us. Give us new life. This will be like a spiritual resurrection. A giving of life in the midst of death. Commentators there agree too that it's a reference to Christ also, just like we this morning heard that he will not leave a soul in death in hell. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, we read that he, Jesus, was buried and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's only a few places in the entire Old Testament that it speaks about resurrection on the third day. You wonder what Hosea already saw at the time, what he understood of it. Remember I said this morning too that these prophets and these angels, they were looking into it. How is that going to work out? What will it be like? Life on the third day. Resurrection on the third day. According to the scriptures. I believe Hosea saw much more of Christ in this than we tend to see when we read this. Even after I searched it for a whole week, I still wrestle with some of the wordings there. So what does it really mean? I look at other translations, I look at the original, I look at commentators. But they all point the same thing, they point to Christ. He says, in Hosea 13, in chapter 13, verse 14, it says something really remarkable. God says through Hosea, God the Father says, through him, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. So I will resurrect them. From the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death even. From the grave and from the death. You heard about it this morning. And also 1 Corinthians 15. And there's also 1 Corinthians 15. And then Hosea says, and he expressing the word of God, he says this in Hosea 13 verse 14. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Do you see what God is saying there? I will do it. I will die for you. I will go into the grave for you. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that in the end of the chapter, Paul, clearly having this in view, where he says that death being swallowed up in victory, and so forth. And then in the end he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, if we're appealing to God in preaching the word of God, and speaking the word of God, and echoing what Hosea did. That Jesus, God, the Son of God, or God the Son, took the place of man to take grave, and to take death and the grave upon himself, and arose the third day. No wonder Paul, in the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, ends with, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? Over death and over the grave. How did he do that? By arising the third day. That's why we have the Lord's Day every time, every week we have the Lord's Day, the day the Lord has made wherein he gave victory over sin and over death and hell and condemnation. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day. That's what they did in the beginning. He's risen. He's not dead. He's alive. It's the third day. So it's interesting. So it's a call to respond and a call to trust, and third and last, a call to know. Reading verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow unto know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Earlier we read about that God pours out his wrath like water, but then he will pour out his blessings as water. Because now we know that sunshine and water and rain can be both for good and for bad. It can give blessing and healing, and it can also scorch the land, the sun. Rains can flood the field and carry away all the good soil. But God says, I can use the same means for ill, for your punishment, but I can also use it for your good. So, the people rejected knowledge, the knowledge of God, but now it's going to be restored. Because he says, you shall know. And they say, we shall know. So they get it. We shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. So do you see, there is not just a knowing of the Lord, but a following on to know the Lord. There's a growing in that, and that is pertaining to the searching of the scriptures, of course, to know God better over time. It's not just about our mind, our understanding. That's that too, of course. Jesus did open the scriptures to their understanding, because they didn't understand the scriptures. But it's more than just intellectual. It's also experiential. As we heard this morning, it has to do with our affections, with our feelings and emotions. Peace, joy, comfort.
Peace that passes understanding. It passes understanding. But it's got to be based on understanding, but it's way beyond that. Joy unspeakable. It cannot be expressed. And a comfort, which is really, as we see from the Catechism, it's the only comfort in life and death. To belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who arose for us. It's intellectual. It's also experiential. Because it will move our affections. I said it this morning too. And it will also move our actions. The more we really know, you know the word knowing in the Old Testament and the New as well, is having to do with intimate knowledge between the husband and the wife. It's about their communion. They're becoming one. That's really what it is to know the Lord. Well, many will say, I know. No, that's not what it is. It's way more than that. Knowing God has to do with an intimacy, with a familiarity, with a fellowship, with communion, like having things in common. And you can only have things in common with someone you spend a lot of time with. It makes sense. Why is it that couples that have been married many years know each other so well and know each other so intimately? You know, when you're just married, people ask you, would you guys like to do this sometime? And you say, I'll ask my wife. But when you're married 40, 50 years, you don't have to ask your wife. You know. And I think something like that is also in our relationship. And God compares it with marriage. Did he not do it in the beginning of this book? It's about a relationship between God being the husband and the people being the wife. And that's the only way that they can be more intimate is to spend time together. Simple as that. That's a call to know. So it's intellectual, it's experiential. And it's also practical. It's just a fact. It's not just about thoughts and words or even just feelings. Well, you know I love you. Well, show it. Right? Show it. Express it. As God does to us, so we back to Him as husbands and wives to each other. And then in verse 3 it says the word if. It's an if. Then shall we know if, and the word if is in italics. I don't know if you noticed that in the King James. If we follow on to know the Lord. In other words, it's not only a condition or a command. In other words, you'll know the Lord only if you continue to do that. If you continue to know Him. But it's also a statement of fact. A promise. If you take the word if out, you shall know. You will follow to know. You will go and pursue that. Because the more you taste about how good God is and what His love means in your life, the more you will begin to pursue. And I know what we said this morning too about that catechism. We have only the beginning of that joy. I know that. And I know that I fall far short in pursuing it. But I hope that over the years I've begun to do it a little bit better than I used to. And I wish that would be way more. And I wish I would see that way more in all the churches. Because I know for sure if that would happen in our churches, I think and I know for sure that would make a big difference in our country. You see, our country used to be founded and was founded on Christian principles in many ways. Whatever you know about the history or deny and not know about it, doesn't matter to me. But the impact of the Bible is everywhere to be seen. Every university, you have these Bible texts all over the place. It was a small group of people that had great impact. Christians were never the majority in any country. Not in the Netherlands, not where I grew up, not in Scotland, Germany, anywhere. Not even in Israel, the true believers were never the majority, but they were always in strategic places and they made a difference. A little bit of salt here and a little light there makes a huge difference. God doesn't work by majorities. He works in a very different way. He works by individual Christians and they're faithful in the place where God puts them and they'll spread a little light. And they add a little flavor to the dish. And others would hopefully catch that and spread it, and share it with others. That's what communion and fellowship is all about. Just like in Colossians 3 verse 1 that we heard about a few weeks ago. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. It's the same thing. If indeed you're risen with Christ, not only you must do these things, but you will. As I said this morning, it's not just only the duty, but it also becomes a delight. And it only can be that way if we really pursue it and try it out. God says, prove me now therewith. He does it about tithing, but you can put God to the test in many ways. Put me to the test and see if I will not give you way more than you can even think and that you have room for to receive. And God shows it in the picture of the rain.
Your goodness, the more, he says in verse 3, he shall come to you as the rain, as the latter and the former rain of the earth. You know what the latter and the former rain is, right? The former rain is the rain that God sends gentle, so that seeds that are in the dirt don't wash away or rot away, but germinate. And then the latter rains are the more abundant rains when the plants are growing, when they need more water, and so the fruit can grow in.
God is so kind, He gives not only the former but also the latter rain, because you need it twice. The first time you need the gentle rains, just get it wet and some sunshine, not too much water, otherwise it rots. But then later on, when the plant needs more water, He gives more rain abundantly so that the fruit can grow, but you need more water. So God said, I'll give you both, and in the right time. How many times has God done that already for us? Of course, we've had times that were slightly different, but isn't that the pattern of the seasons? God is faithful. I mean, look around again. You see again God's faithfulness in nature. We got seeds today to plant because it's time of year.
God says, I'll provide if you turn to me. I'll provide everything for what you need. So then, the farmer in seed time and in the harvest, he'll have the seed germinate and the fruit grow. He'll be fruitful. He will be fruitful. That's really what it means. Useful. And joyful in it. Now the question is, and I'll close with that, is this your path of life? As we heard this morning, path of life, this is the first point. Remember about the sermon of Psalm 16. And is it your present joy? And how are you? I'm not saying how will you, how are you responding to the sound of the shofar today? Amen.